Good to be here this morning. We give God the praise. We thank Him for the beautiful day we have. We thank Him for, matter of fact, the whole weekend has been beautiful, and we thank Him for it. And we just want to praise Him and come together in love and fellowship with one another as we enter into this teaching hour. We just want to put our minds and hearts upon Him and upon His Word and what His Word teaches. And that's what we've been expounding. What does the Bible teach concerning man's ability to believe? And this morning we're going to introduce a man to you. We've done worked our way up all the way from Pelagius, Augustine, Cassian, the Roman Catholic viewpoint of the will, Martin Luther, John Calvin. We've told you what the Synod of Dort taught in the 1600s, and now I'm going to introduce to you a man. We're going to just skim over him. His name was Jonathan Edwards. He lived in the 1700s. And then we're going to introduce another man to you that lived in the late 1800s. But this morning, if you just bear with me, we'll probably take one or two more weeks with this, and then we'll get back to Romans chapter 9. But it is relevant how much ability do we have in our own salvation? Does God save us, or do we help Him save ourselves? And that's the key. That's what we've been discussing. And I believe that God should get the whole glory. God should get all glory for bringing us to faith. If our fall was great, then we need a great Savior. But if our fall wasn't so great, if it just wounded us a little bit, then our Savior ain't all that great. He just comes to just aid us to help ourselves. But I don't believe that. I believe God sent a Savior that has all greatness. He is majestic in all He does because He saves a people that are so sinful that they can't rise up out of the mud. And I believe that this morning that Jesus' sacrifice was great. I believe it is a high atonement. I believe it actually does what Jesus came to do, and that's to save men from their sins. He came to redeem those whom God has chosen from the foundation of the world. But this morning we want to introduce to you Jonathan Edwards. And today as we begin, I want to just say I'm going to skim over one of the greatest theologians. I said, yes, he was the greatest theologian ever to live and to grace American soil. Jonathan Edwards was a man that lived in America. And he was the greatest theologian ever to live on American soil. I haven't said this. Many other scholars and theologians have said this, that he was one of the greatest theologians ever to grace this soil. And the reason for this is to finish, I want to just skim over him, is to finish this subject in order to get back to our commentary on the book of Romans. The theologian of which I'm speaking this morning is named Jonathan Edwards. He lived from 1703 to 1758. He is most famous for his works called Religious Affections, and which he wrote in 1746, and his Freedom of the Will he wrote in 1754. Do not let the title of the last book fool you. He was not writing in order to show that the will is free. He was writing instead to show that it's bound up, and it can't be freed unless God gives His grace. In his work on original sin entitled The Great Christian Doctrine of Original Sin Defended, and I have that book inside this computer, The Great Christian Doctrine of Original Sin Defended, which he wrote in 1758, he states, I look on the doctrine as of great importance, which everybody will doubtless own it is, if it is true, if it be true. For if the case be such indeed that all mankind are by nature in a state of total ruin, both with respect to the moral evil of which they are the subjects, and the afflictive evil to which they are exposed, the one as the consequence and punishment of the other, then doubtless the great salvation by Christ stands in direct relation to this ruin as the remedy to the disease, and the whole gospel or the doctrine of salvation must suppose it, and all real belief or true notion of that gospel must be built upon it. So much of the controversy over human free will is waged in the context of speculative debate over the relationship of man's freedom to God's knowledge. or to election and reprobation. We discussed that last week. If God unconditionally elects, then he has passed over certain individuals. For Edwards, the central issue to free will is rooted in the ancient controversy between Pelagius and Augustine over the relationship of free will to man's fallen nature and ultimately to his redemption by the gospel. This same motive drove Martin Luther in his debate with Erasmus, the concern to see sola fide, salvation by faith alone, or solidly rooted in sola gratia, by grace alone. For Edwards, the greatness of the gospel is visible only when viewed against the backdrop of the greatness of the ruin into which we've been plunged by the fall. The greatness of the disease requires the greatness of the remedy. That's what I said a while ago. The greatness of what Jesus done can only be seen in the backdrop of the great ruin that we've been plunged into. If you realize that man has been plunged into such a ruin that he can't save himself, he's been plunged in such a ruin that he can't bring himself to God, then Jesus' sacrifice was great. Jesus' atonement was great. Edwards, in his book, The Great Christian Doctrine of Sin, Original Sin Defended, gives evidence for the classical view of the fall and original sin. Remember, the term original sin is not speaking of the first sin ever committed, but instead is speaking of the result of the first sin. When theologians use the term original sin, they're not talking about the first sin, the original sin that Adam committed. It's talking about the result of the original sin. In other words, Adam sinned. God punished him by giving him a sin nature. Men after that are born in this world with a sin nature. That is the origin of sin. That is the origin of why all men are sinful. That's called original sin. All right? This original sin, Edwards states, that even if the Bible never mentioned how everyone became sinful, we can still draw a logical conclusion from natural reason, just by reasoning, that man's a sinner. We could look at all society. We could look back through the history of the world. Even if the Bible never showed us that sin began in Adam and it made all men sinners, we could still draw the conclusion just by looking at the world that all men are sinners. Since sin is prevalent among all people, we should seek an explanation of why it is prevalent. Why do all people sin? Those who deny the doctrine of original sin, and there are some today who deny the doctrine of original sin, they are Pelagian. Remember, Pelagius said Adam's fall didn't affect man. Men are still born, the babies are still born in this world innocent. And they don't fall or start become sinners until they actually choose to sin themselves. And that's baloney. Adam and Eve sinned. God punished them by giving them a sin nature. Two people got together, and when they beget a baby, the baby was made in the likeness of the mother and father. It became a sin baby. And not that marriage is sinful, not that the sexual act out in marriage is sinful, but the nature of what Adam and Eve were passed to their descendants. That's just like cows. Cows don't beget goats. They don't have the same nature. You ain't never heard a cow all my life meow. I've never seen it. Because the nature of a cow is passed to its offspring. It only moves. And so that's the same way with Adam and Eve. When they sinned, they beget sinful people. All right? Those who deny the doctrine of original sin state that all sin, because they are born into a sinful society. This is what they try to reason. They say that man is born innocent. He is corrupted by the immoral influence of the society in which he is born. I read in the paper the other day, a big high political person over in Birmingham that said, look, the reason there's so much crime in Birmingham because we haven't educated the people. We need to educate them. If we can educate folks, then there wouldn't be so much crime. Look, if you take a thief who's out stealing chickens, and you educate him All you do is make him a smarter thief. He'll go from chickens to automobiles. He'll go from chickens to stealing jewelry. He'll learn how to get in. He'll learn how to get in the jewelry stores and bypass the codes to get in there. You don't change a man by educating him. That won't change the man. It's a condition of the heart. And unless the heart changes, you can educate him all you want to. He'll just be a smarter thief. He'll just be a smarter drunkard. He'll be a smarter tax evader. If you educate him, it won't change the natural condition of his heart. Look, the man was wrong. And that's what we got to look at. Society is not what corrupted people. People corrupted society. Adam and Eve were born in the greatest and most perfect society ever that ever existed. And they corrupted it through their sin. God had to throw them out lest they ruin the rest of it. God threw them out of the Garden of Eden. He didn't want them to have access to the benefits that was there, such as the tree of life. They got thrown out because they corrupt the society in which they lived. All right? But these people say that don't believe in original sin, that society corrupts. Men are born innocent. This just begs the question, how did society become corrupt in the first place? Also, if everyone is born innocent or in a state of moral neutrality with no predisposition to sin, then you would think at least 50% of society would refrain from sin and not let society influence them to sin. If everyone was born innocent, you would think that those who refrain from sin would move and start a society that had no evil influences. But everywhere you go in the world, you're going to find evil influences. Yet even the most optimistic critics of human nature, those who insist that man is basically good by nature, goes around repeating the phrase, well, there's nobody perfect. We've all sinned. We've all failed. There's nobody perfect. How come there isn't anyone perfect if everyone is basically good in the core of his heart? And evil is something that is not inherent in him. Today, in a society that is denying that moral absolutes exist, people still are quick to admit that no one is perfect. You know, today people don't acknowledge that there's one absolute truth. They go around saying, well, that may be true for you, but it's not true for me. And they beg and they argue that, you know, you might feel the need for Jesus. I don't feel that need. That's true for you. That might help you in your life. But look, if we are sinful, if we are sinners, and we're all going to stand before a God and get judged one of these days, then all need Jesus. Not just me. It's not just true for me. My belief, that me believing that Jesus exists or God exists, doesn't make him exist. He is a being that exists whether or not I believe it or not. My believing it doesn't make his existence any more sure. Right? So, I don't just feel the need to believe it. I know that he exists. And there are more absolute truths in this world. There are absolute truths. People don't want to recognize it. But if you go into a classroom, try to tell a teacher 2 + 2 = 5, she ain't going to tell you that may be true for you and not true for me. She's going to tell you there's an absolute truth to 2 + 2 and it's 4. And if you... I argued, or should say, not really argued, but debated with a sinner at work one day over this subject, and he was saying, oh, well, you know, that might be true for you, but it's not true for me. I said, look, if me and you both walk outside and it's raining, we're both going to get wet. And it ain't just true for me, but it's also true for you. And if you go down to your bank and you try to tell them you got $200,000 in there, and they got on their record that you ain't got but $200 in there, you can't stand there and argue with them and tell them that might be true for you, but it's not true for me, because your truth is not going to make them believe that you got $200,000 in there. See, more absolutes, there is absolute truth in this world. What's true for me is also true for you. And so, you know, it's ignorance. But people go around today arguing this, and they deny more absolutes. But even though they deny more absolutes, they go around saying this, nobody's perfect. They recognize that something in man, there's some kind of standard that man doesn't rise up to. He doesn't measure out to. And they recognize that God is the standard. When we talk about God as holy, we're talking about that God is something that we're not. God is holy. He is the standard of holiness. He is the standard of righteousness. He is the standard of what's morally perfect. We're not. So when we look at Him, we talk about the same attributes could be spoken of. Like you could take attributes of God and speak of them the same terminology, but when we speak of God, we speak of something different. You say, well, for instance, give me an example. Well, look, we could go around and say Mike Tyson is powerful, and God is powerful. But Mike Tyson's powerfulness is not the same way God's is powerful. You see what I'm saying? When we talk about, we understand Mike Tyson has a finite power. He might be powerful when it comes to whooping on men in this world, but God is all powerful. And the same terminology could be said of both, but when we speak of God, it's something entirely higher, entirely different. And so man is just deceiving himself today. They're wanting to get rid of God. But Edwards saw that in the universal reality of sin, much evidence for the universal tendency towards sin. If there's a universal reality of sin, then there's a universal tendency towards sin. He gave an objection that some would give who do not like the doctrine of original sin, and then he answered his own objection. He stated that some would say that it is true that men sin, but this fact does not prove that they have corruption inherent in them, but only proves that society has influenced them to do wrong, and this wrongdoing doesn't come from a sinful nature, but from evil influences pressed upon man. Therefore, man's not evil in nature, which remains basically good, but is sinful only in his actions. It's what some people argue, of which man can change if he so chooses. Edwards answers this objection by stating that if any creature be of such a nature that it proves evil in its proper place or in the situation God has assigned it in the universe, then it is of an evil nature. Edwards draws an analogy from a stone to illustrate his point. It is the nature of a stone to be heavy, but yet if it were placed in another world, then it wouldn't have the same quality. In this world, it has that nature. But being a stone is of such a nature that it will have this quality or tendency in its proper place in this world where God has made it. It is probably properly looked upon as a propensity belonging to its nature. So if mankind are of such a nature that they have a universal, effectual tendency to sin and ruin in this world where God has made and placed them, this is to be looked upon as a pernicious tendency belonging to their nature. Concerning the will, Edwards begins by defining the will as the mind choosing. He says, and therefore I observe that the will is that by which the mind chooses anything. The faculty of the will is that power or principle of mind by which it is capable of choosing. An act of the will is the same as an act of choosing or choice. Even when a person does not choose a given option, the mind is still choosing the absence of what it didn't choose. When you go into a store and you woke up and you choose to get a Pepsi, your mind unconsciously is choosing not to get everything else there that is to drink. So it is the mind choice. Edwards called these choices voluntary or elective actions. John Locke asserted that the will is perfectly distinguished from desire. But Edwards argues that will and desire are not so entirely distinct that they can ever be properly said to run counter. A man never, in any instance, wills anything contrary to his desires or desires anything contrary to what he wills. This brief assertion is critical to understanding Edwards' view of the will. He maintains that a man never chooses contrary to desire. This means that man always acts according to what he desires. Edwards indicates that the determining factor in every choice is the strongest motive present at the moment. In summary, we always choose according to the strongest motive or our strongest desire at any given time. Some may argue against this and say that they have at times chosen things that they did not desire, but this is not true. It is true that at times your desires are in conflict with one another. Paul stated when he said he wanted to do what he wanted to do, he failed to do. But what he didn't want to do, that's what he usually ended up doing. Romans 7:15. Here Paul affirms Edwards' viewpoint. Paul expresses the struggle he endures between desires and conflict. When he chooses what he does not want to choose, he's experiencing what R.C. Sproul calls all things being equal. For example, every Christian has a desire to be righteous and to please God. Yet, there's a warfare going on inside of him, and we continue to have wicked desires. When we choose the wicked desires over the righteous desires, then it is at that moment that our desire to sin is greater than our desire to obey God. Right? Our desires fluctuate from moment to moment. For example, a dieter desires to lose weight. And it's easy when you just got through with a big old meal to push back and say, well, I'm not going to eat no sweets. But as hunger presses on that dieter, and he goes through a period of doing without food and saying no, pretty soon he's going to start needing some food again. And pretty soon he gives in to the strongest moment. He still has the desire to lose weight, but at the moment his hunger gets so intense, he will break his diet because his desire now is stronger to eat than it is to lose weight. And that's just the way we work. The strongest motive concept may be lost when we consider all the decisions we make in any given day. We choose some things without even thinking, right? The fact that you walked in here and sat down where you sat here, you didn't sit there and have to go into a great decisive matter on the thing, but we still choose our strongest motive. Some people desire to sit in the back of the class because they don't want to be seen. And they don't choose them, it's just but it's not a choice that they have to sit down and make, but they choose it instantly. Some people desire to sit in front of the class. Some people want experiments have been done that some people will go into a park and sit on the middle of the bench because they desire companionship and they're hoping somebody will come and sit next to them. Other people go and sit in the middle of the bench because they don't want people to bother them. They hope nobody will come sit next to them. They try to take up the whole bench. But we choose according to our strongest motive. And a lot of times our decisions are not always great big decisions, but we always choose according to our strongest motive and our strongest desires. And this is what Edwards is arguing. Likewise, the choice to sit in the front of the room or the back is not an involuntary decision. We all choose because of a deep preference in each one of us. And these choices do not operate like the heart, which beats involuntarily. See, we don't have to choose to make our heart beat. It beats without us even choosing it. But these choices are real, have real motives lying behind them. What we choose, we always make a choice according to our strongest desire. What clothes we like buy, it all becomes from our strongest desire. Right? What determines our choices? Edwards goes on to argue that there's no such thing as uncaused effects. Every effect must have an antecedent cause. An antecedent cause is a cause that comes before the effect and is what produces the effect. Therefore, since man is a sinful creature, his heart is desperately wicked, then his choices will be from the nature of his being. This does not mean that men are as bad as they could be, but just means that men choose based upon what is in their nature. Jesus stated that out of the heart the mouth speaketh, or out of the heart proceeds evil, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, etc. So for Edwards, man's will is bound and will stay bound until it is freed by God's grace. Until he's given a new human nature through regeneration, he will never choose Christ. All right, we skimmed over Jonathan Edwards. Now we're going to go into a man named Charles Grandison Finney. Charles Grandison Finney. This man here is not worthy to be discussed at the same time as Jonathan Edwards, but for sake of time, I'm going to discuss him today. This man, Charles Finney, was born in 1792, lived until 1875. He has greatly influenced today's modern church. Today, this man is a hero to the contemporary evangelical community. On the front cover of his work entitled Finney's Systematic Theology, republished in 1994, remember he died in 1875, he is heralded as America's greatest revivalist. The back cover credits him with directly or indirectly being responsible for the conversions of around 500,000 people. In like manner, Charles White's review of Keith J. Harmon's 87 biography of Finney hails him as the premier evangelist of the 19th century. It said that he has directly or indirectly been responsible for 500 or more thousand conversions. Right? Finney's influence on subsequent generations of evangelists is a matter of record. Many questions surround a study of Charles Finney. He's often been regarded as the initiator of modern mass evangelism. He supposedly developed, listen to this, innovative methods to bring about more conversions, a new style of preaching to audiences, and from these the entire attitude toward evangelism was transformed. Coming off of Charles Finney are all the techniques and attitudes of modern large-scale evangelism. Dwight Moody come out of him, then from him come Wilbur Chapman, then from him come Billy Sunday, then from him come Billy Graham. And they carried the same attitudes and techniques forward unchanged and only modified these techniques only as later times demanded. To speak against Finney today would probably bring outcries and anger from the evangelical community. But if Finney was not biblical in his teaching, then he must be exposed. So the question is, did Finney actually develop a method to bring about more conversions? Remember, I've been showing from Scripture that it is the Holy Spirit who brings conversion and regeneration in the heart of an individual. We cannot produce saving faith in the hearts of anybody while we preach. So what method did he develop to bring about? I would question whether or not he actually brought 500. He might have brought 500,000 people into the church, but were they born again? That's the question. All right, remember Pelagius? Robert Godfrey of Westminster Theological Seminary wrote an essay, Robert Godfrey, still living, entitled Modern Reformation. In it he writes, "The wonderful thing about Finney is that he is so clear. I make my students read a big old chunk of Finney's writings at seminary because I've always believed that if I try to summarize him, they wouldn't believe that I was being fair, because in the whole history of the church, there's probably not a theologian as Pelagian as Finney. Finney begins to make Pelagius look good. Finney's great insight is made perfectly clear on the first few pages of his Lectures of Revivals, where he states that conversion comes about by the exercise of man's free will." Later in the same article, Godfrey states, B.B. Warfield, who lived right after Finney did, once stated about Finney's theology, "You could leave God out of it entirely, and it would not change its character. The same might be said of contemporary evangelicalism. Today's evangelicalism, you could leave God out of, and it still wouldn't change its character. We need sharper analysis and pointed refutation." Godfrey's not being critical because he does not like Finney. He's being critical because he's a historian and what he's written is true. One writer states that Finney tried to be biblical instead of adhering to any system that is out there. He stated that Finney was somewhere between Calvin and Arminius. But I'm going to show that it is entirely untrue. Calvin held to Augustinianism, Arminius to semi-Pelagianism. Finney was neither Arminian, he wasn't semi-Pelagian, nor was he Augustinian. He was Pelagian. Watch this. He states, let's examine Charles Finney on what he believed about justification. Finney was trained in law and stated that legal justification is a governmental action. It could be undertaken by legislative or executive branch of government, but not by the judicial branch. A sinner can never be deemed just by the judicial branch. To do so would be to violate or deny the law itself. Finney says, Charles Finney, "Gospel justification is the justification of sinners. It is therefore naturally impossible, a most palpable contradiction, to affirm that the justification of a sinner or of one who has violated the law is a forensic or judicial justification." Reformers believed in a forensic justification. God imputes righteousness to a sinner when they believe on Christ. It is Christ's righteousness that is imputed. We're going to get there. Finney don't even believe that. "Now, it is certainly nonsense to affirm," Finney says, "that a sinner can be pronounced just in the eye of the law, that he can be justified by deeds of law or by the law at all. The law condemns him. But to be justified judicially or forensically is to be pronounced just in the judgment of the law. This certainly is impossible in respect to sinners. He said Christ's righteousness would not make a man just in the eyes of the law. Finney here is not merely quibbling over words. He recognizes that forensic justification of which the Reformer spoke rests squarely on the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the believer. Only by being in Christ is the believer declared or reckoned just. The Reformers did not believe that the sinner was justified by the law, but that the source of forensic justification is the lawgiver, the judge of all the earth, the executive arm of the universe. Right? Finney recognized that the sinner was treated as if he were just, but this justification, according to Finney, did not rest on an alien righteousness. As Martin Luther declared, when Martin Luther said, our righteousness is an alien righteousness, which means it's not a righteousness that's my own. I don't make myself righteous before God, then he declares me just. I'm given a righteousness that is not my own. It belongs to Christ, and then I'm declared just. Finney says, we're not justified by an alien righteousness or a righteousness given to us, but instead, God just gives the sinner a pardon or an amnesty. God just pardons the sinner. So what does that do to the atonement? Wait a minute. We'll get there. Finney don't even believe that Christ died for sinners. Come on. Pelagianism is what Finney was, and he's influenced all of today's modern evangelicalism. He says that sinners cannot be just in any other sense. He's sharply critical of the idea that Christ's righteousness is imputed to the sinner. Here he states, this is his own words, the doctrine of an imputed righteousness, or that Christ's obedience to the law was accounted as our obedience, is founded on a most false and nonsensical assumption, to wit, that Christ owed no obedience to the law in his own person, that therefore his obedience was altogether a work of supererogation, or that he paid over and above what was required and might be made a substitute for our own obedience, that it might be set down to our credit because he did not need to obey for himself. So Christ's righteousness does nothing for the sinner. Christ just lived in order that he might be declared righteous under the law, according to Finney. Let's examine his understanding of the atonement of Christ. The atonement was not substitutionary. Finney's corrupt theology is clear in his departure of the church on the things concerning the atonement. Finney held the governmental or moral influence theory concerning Christ's death. His view is more in common with the Socinian heresy than it is with the Orthodox view. Finney believed that the satisfaction of God's justice was an impossibility for anyone to accomplish, even for Christ. Impossibility. He says, it is naturally impossible, as it will require that satisfaction should be made to retributive justice. Strictly speaking, retributive justice can never be satisfied in the sense that the guilty can be punished as much and as long as he deserves, for this would imply that he was punished till he ceased to be guilty or became innocent. To suppose, therefore, that Christ suffered an amount all that was due to the elect is to suppose that he suffered an eternal punishment multiplied by the whole number of the elect. See, that's the reason Robert Godfrey said he let his students read. He made his students read a big chunk of Finney so that he wouldn't be thought of as biased against what this man teaches. Five things Finney believed about the atonement. One, that Jesus died to promote the glory of God. Two, Jesus died to present overpowering motives to repent. Three, so that the offer of pardon might not seem like a consent to sin. In other words, if you're given a pardon, you'll say, oh, well, I was pardoned, so I won't sin now. To make known God's sincerity in legal acts, and to make it safe to offer a promise of a pardon. Five things Finney believed that Jesus died for. Nowhere in all of Finney's writings does he declare that Jesus died for the sinner as a substitute. The atonement, according to him, spurs us on to do good works and discourages us not to sin. Christ only serves as an example for the wicked who think that they can sin if they want to. Christ's sacrifice is not substitutionary, but is an example of what will happen if someone continues in sin. Jesus' death was just an example. His life was just an example. This goes all the way back to Pelagian. What did Robert Godfrey say? He was more Pelagian than Pelagius himself. He even made Pelagius look good. Concerning the sin nature, Finney declared, just as Pelagius did, that man is free to do whatsoever God asks him. It would be unjust of God to demand from someone something that they cannot do. So Finney believed that man's not fallen, but had the ability to do God's will. Therefore, if the sinner comes to Christ, it is because he has chosen to do so. Also, if someone is changed by the gospel, Finney said that the Holy Spirit did not change them, but that they chose to start living right themselves. They just made a moral decision to start doing right. Well, Finney influenced the whole evangelical community today. All his teachings, most folks have grabbed them and went on with them. And these innovative methods to bring about more conversions, people think because they're in the pulpit that what they say and they do will actually convert. It will actually change. But no, it won't. The God through His Spirit is what produces the effect. It ain't through us. Charles Finney was just a heretic. That's all, just plain and simple. Therefore, justification before God comes and stems from a person becoming righteous by doing good works. That's what Finney believes. You got to work, then you become righteous. If you become completely sanctified, then you're righteous. That's Roman Catholicism. The sinner must change his life and start living for God. If this happens, then he is justified if he works hard enough. Finney states, this is in his own words, that present, full, and entire consecration of heart. You got to be both present, full, and entirely consecrated in your heart and life to God in His service is an unalterable condition of the present pardon of past sin and of your present acceptance with God. You're not accepted until you're fully sanctified. We won't meet that until we get to heaven when we get our new bodies. But this is what Finney believed. I got his works right here inside this computer. Anybody want to see them, I'll pull it up and show you exactly. Quote right out. Of course, I'm quoting from his own words. I pulled his quotes out of his own works, his systematic theologies, his lectures on revivals. In other words, one is accepted by God if he has entire consecration of heart and life before God. Finney's system is nothing more than another gospel, because it denies justification by faith alone. We're justified, declared legally righteous by an imputed righteousness. It is a forensic justification. We are declared righteous because of what Christ done on the cross, what He lived out, His life lived out for us. Romans 10:4 is going to say, therefore the end of the law is Christ. Whatever Christ worked out through His perfect life is imputed to us. And that's how we are declared righteous. Romans 4, the whole chapter deals with that. I don't see how in the world he denied and skipped that whole chapter. But I've debated with a Catholic over the internet, and I tried to show him. Catholics believe the same thing. Man is not righteous till he becomes completely sanctified. Man is not righteous till he becomes righteous inside his own self. He's got to work enough to where he becomes righteous. We'll never become righteous in and of ourselves, because as long as we're in this body, there's going to be a warfare. There's going to be a struggle. The spirit's going to war against the flesh. Flesh is the old sin nature. It's not the body. There's no dualism between the spirit and the body. The flesh is the sin nature, the nature that Adam took on. There was no conflict between his body and the spirit. It's the nature, the flesh, that struggles against his spirit. And we, at times, can't do what we want to do. But for Finney, see, today, for Finney's system is nothing more than another gospel. It is denying faith alone. Paul declared in Galatians that they had removed away from the gospel because they had let others bewitch them into believing that they could be justified through law works. Read the book of Galatians when you get home. Today we see Finney's theology working among ministers. Billy Graham once told Ohio on national TV, the reason I have not come to Ohio until now is because you are too good to hear the gospel. That is pure Pelagianism. When we tell men that they're not fallen and that they have enough ability in themselves to come to Christ and to do what God asked them to do, then we have a church full of unredeemed folks. Men are fallen. They are sinful. Until man realizes that Romans 3, there's none righteous, no, not one. Until we realize that, we can't even be saved. Until we realize that we're so sinful that we can't bring ourselves to Christ, then we actually don't, we never will cry out for a Redeemer. But we need a Savior. And His name is Jesus. And He came to save us from our sin. We are sinful creatures. And this Finney denied. But most of the church today is captivating. And next week we're going to go into the final episode. And then I'm going to do one more week. But we're going to go into the final episode of today's evangelical church and show you what they're teaching. But this all stems from Charles Finney in the 1800s. He brought this over. And most people believe, and if you speak out against Finney today, you will not be accepted among most people that actually, you know the scholars and what they teach. But Finney was more Pelagian than Pelagius itself. But I hope and pray this morning you got something, and God bless you.